Before we get to matters that relate to the Parsha of Shelach, I just wanted to kind of share a thought or a feeling that relates to something that I recalled earlier today or in these past few days. We have a tradition that there are four exiles, the Arba Golios, and they are Bavel firstly, and then Paras, Modai, and the third is Yavon, Greece, and the fourth is Edom, which covers nations generally. And yet, we hear from very early sources that there is a fifth force, a fifth entity that also emerges as the antagonistic and oppressive towards the Jewish people, and that's Yishmael. When Avram is originally appraised of the very first galus, the very first exile in the Bris Ben Habesharim, there the Medrash informs us that he was also given to understand that there would be four other exiles. They're also alluded to. The Pasuk says, "Vihine Eima Chashecha Gedola Nofele Salaf." That's in Parshas Lech Lecha, in the Bris Ben Habesharim, this terrible dread and darkness. Those four terms, says the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, Eima, Chashecha, Gedola, and Nofeles, correspond to the four exiles, which are really branches of the exile in Mitzrayim, which is the root exile. So when he's told about Mitzrayim, he's told about the whole of exile history, in fact. That's what the Medrash says. It's a Medrash Rabbah in Bereishis Rabbah, in Vayikra Rabbah, and elsewhere. But the Pirkei Rabbi Elezer picks up on a fifth term that is mentioned there. The Medrash has darshaned Eima, Chashecha, Gedola, and Nofeles, those four terms. But what about the word Alav? Says the Pirkei Rabbi Elezer, Alav, Eilu b'nei Yishmael. Last mentioned are the sons of Yishmael, She'aleihem ben David Samech, that Mashiach will come from them, as a result of them. And so we see that alongside the well-known four exiles, we have this fifth entity. And the question that the Maharal raises in his introduction to Sefer Ner Mitzvah is, how is this entity called B'nai Yishmael, how does that work in terms of the notion of four exiles? Is he a fifth exile? Are there really five and not four? Maharal seems quite firm on the notion that there are four, and this is really the accepted understanding, but where does that leave us with Yishmael? And the Maharal offers a couple of suggestions, but one of them, I think, is certainly received new meaning in recent events. And that is, says Maharal, Yishmael, as an antagonistic force towards the Jewish people, is not a separate exile. It's actually an offshoot of the exile of Paras, of Persia, because they're similar in outlook and similar in aim. And that is a fascinating statement, because what are we witness to and have been, if not the idea that Yishmael that we are encountering are really an offshoot of Persia, of Paras, of Iran. It's interesting that when Paras originally had the exile of Persia, they didn't seem to be so active in that regard. When we think of the Golos of Persia, we think of the Purim story, and our primary antagonist wasn't really Persian at all. It was Haman from Amalek. Ahasuerus, who's the king, seems to be hosting everything, but it doesn't seem to be at the tip of the spear. It could be that the Persia is looking to make up for that, but it's, I think, so telling, the statement of the Maharal made so many hundreds of years ago, that Yishmael is coming straight from Paras. I mean, that is what we're seeing, but we are looking to see the enemy home, and Ken Yov du Kolei Vechalashem. So we hope for Besiras Tovos, and we also hope for a clear hour in the immediate future. And we begin at the beginning of Parshas Shelach. So Shelach, of course, starts with the episode of the Meraglim. And this is Bamidbar Perek Yud Gimel. And the Torah mentions them by name, beginning in Pasuk Dalet, Ve'ele Shemosam, Lemate Ruven, Shamoa Ben Zakur. It literally goes one by one, 12 psukim detailing the names of the Meraglim. What's interesting is, and the Torah does make a point of telling us who the Meraglim were, it raises a shaila, because the Meraglim are referred to in Pasuk Beis as Kol Nasibahem. Hashem says in Pasuk Beis, Shlach Lecha Anoshim, send people, send men, V'yosur Eretz Kanan, let them spy out the land, Asher Anin, Rasein of Bnei Yisrael. And who should they be? Ishachad, Ishachad, Lemateh Arusav Tishlachu, one per tribe, Kol Nasibahem, each one the Nasi there. So who were the Meraglim? Who was the spy of each Shevet? It's Nasi. We know the names of the Nasiim of all the 12 tribes. All you need to do is to have paid attention to each and every Parsha in Bamidbar from the beginning, because they are mentioned in Parshas Bamidbar, and once again in Parshas Noso with Chanukas and Nasiim, and again in last week's Parsha. We know them very well. Who is Reuven? Elitzur ben Shideor, and so on and so forth. The individuals that are mentioned in Parshas Shelach are not the Nasiim. And that is a question that's raised by Rishonim. How can you introduce them as Nasiim and tell me names of people that are not the Nasiim that we know? And there are a number of different answers that have been suggested by Rishonim to this question. The Chizkuni has a very interesting approach here. And he says that it really depends on how you read the Pasuk. For once again, the Pasuk Bey says, Shlach lecho anoshim, send men, Ishechad, Ishechad, lemate avosav tishlachu, you shall send them, kol nasi bahem, each one the nasi thereof. The question is, these words, kol nasi bahem, who are they describing? Because the Pasuk has said, send them, and then elaborated that the references to the Nasiim. The Nasiim are who? Those being sent, or those doing the sending? And what's very interesting about this point of the Chizkuni is it's something that one could read the Pasuk and not really notice. It's shifted from the sending point of view, from the individual, from the singular to the plural. It begins, Shlach Lecha. Shlach Lecha is a singular. Hashem is addressing Moshe. But then, towards the end of the Pasuk, it says, Ishechad lemateh vasav tishlachu, in the plural. You, plural, shall send. So that's very interesting. The beginning of the Pasuk says, Shlach Lecha, you, singular, Moshe, presumably, shall send. And then moves on to say, Tishlachu, you in the plural. So apparently there's more than one sender. But who are these other senders? Pasuk doesn't say. Says the Chizkuni, yes, it does. You know who these other senders are? Kol Nasi Bahem. Each one, it's Nasi. That's why it's in the plural. Each person was sent by his Nasi. But of course, if this is the way we read the Pasuk, then our question has fallen away. Because our question was, how can you introduce the Meraglim and tell me that they're the Nasiim, mention them by name, and these aren't the names of the Nasiim. But according to the Chizkuni, the Nasiim are the senders. They're not the ones being sent. The ones being sent are other people. Who are they? The Torah gives us their names. And thus is the matter resolved according to the Chizkuni. Very interesting. Again, not only for the suggestion, but for alerting us to the fact that the sending has been repeated in the Pasuk and shifted from Loshen Yochid to Loshen Rabbim. That's worthwhile noting. The Rashbam, moving backwards a little bit, the Rashbam comments on Kol Nasi Bahem and says as follows, Iker Pshuto Kach. The primary straightforward meaning is as follows. Eilish Nemasar Anoshim, these 12 men that you send, Tikach, you shall take them. May Osam Shebi Yisrael, from those among Yisrael, Shenasa Osam Libam Laleches, that their heart has raised them up to go. Shenasa Osam Libam Laleches. That is a phrase which is reminiscent of the beginning of Parshas Vayakel. Who donated materials to the Mishkan? Whoever Nisa'o Libo, his heart raised him up. What we would call volunteers. According to the Rashbam, what Hashem is saying to Moshe is that ask for volunteers. Nisa'o Libo, whoever's heart raises them up, they should come forward. And from those who come forward, choose one from each Shevet. The chiddush of the Rashbam here is that the word nasi, with which we're familiar so much from, again, Bamidbar, Naso, and Baal Osecha, where it's an official title, the prince. But the word nasi in Parshas Shelach is not like the word nasi in the earlier Parshas. It's not a title. It's a description. Kol nasi bahem. You know who you should take from? Those whose heart raised them up. Nasi is not someone whose office has elevated him from other people. It's he that his heart has volunteered him. But we're not necessarily talking about the Nasiim at all as an official position. And that's presumably is part of what the Rashbam means to say in his way to resolve this question of how can you describe them as Nasiim and their names don't match the names of the Nasiim. These were not the Nasiim, capital N. These were volunteers. This term used is the same, kol nasibahem, but they're not to be confused with the actual Nasiim, in which case we don't know who they are until the Pasuk mentions them by name, Shamua ben Zakur, and so on and so forth. So thus far, we have two very interesting answers to this question suggested by two of the great Rishonim. But I would like to move towards another possibility. And the background to that, or in preface to which, I would say as follows. There is actually a halachic discussion that relates to the beginning, or more than the beginning, of Parshas Shelach. And if you didn't know of it, you might not expect it. We know that there are certain things that we say during the davening that require a minyan, that require 10. We call them Dvarim Shebe Kedusha, matters of Kedusha, and classic examples are things which literally discuss Kedusha, like Kaddish and Kedusha. But there are others, Baruch Hu, and so on. And as we know, these are things that can only be said with a minyan. In the parlance of the Gemara, Ein Dover Shebe Kedusha Bepachos Me'asara. You need at least 10 in order to say Dvarim Shebe Kedusha. Where does this come from? The Gemara presents the background to this. It's a Gemara in Brachos and Daf Kaf Aleph, Megillah and Daf Kaf Gimel. And it uses the concept of Gezeira Shava, whereby the same word in two different psukim can allow for a flow of information from one to the other. Those Gezeira Shava words, they're like connectors, and halachic information flows. And in this instance, there will be three sources with two connectors in between. Where does it begin? Not surprisingly, if you want to know Dvarim Shebe Kedusha, what are the parameters, go to the pasuk in Parshas Emor, which is the source of Kiddush Hashem. V'nikdashti Besoch b'nei Yisrael. That's what the pasuk says in Parshas Emor at the end of Vayikra Perik Kafbeis. So v'nikdashti besoch b'nei Yisrael, Hashem says, I will be sanctified in the midst of b'nei Yisrael. The question is, how many do you need to have that midst? The Gemara continues. The key word is toch. The connecting word is toch. Toch b'nei Yisrael. Because that then leads us to Parshas Korach, where Hashem says, Hibodilu mitoch ha'eda. Hashem says to Moshe and Aaron, separate yourselves from toch Ha'eda. So we've now moved one step along. We've gone from Vinigdashti Basoch, Toch Toch, and now we need an Eda. That's where your answer will be. How many people do you need for an Eda? We're almost done. Final verse. Because the Eda brings us back to our Parsha. Hashem says to Moshe, this is in Perek Yudalad, Ad Masai La Eda Hara'a Hazos, referring to the Meraglim. For how long must I endure this Eda Hara, this evil congregation? That's your Eda, says the Gemara. How many were in that Eda? Well, we know that 12 Meraglim were sent, but not all of them were Ra'im, not all of them were bad. Yoshua and Kalev, of course, were good, which leaves us with 10 who were not good. They are your Eda. And that is the source, says the Gemara, of the idea that for Dvarim Shebekedusha, you need 10 people. It's an amazing limud. We've gone everywhere, from Kiddush Hashem to Korach to get the idea of Eda, back to the Meraglim. We've whittled away Yoshua and Kalev because they're not Eda Ra'a, and then you have your 10. There are, interestingly, according to many poskim, there could be halachic ramifications. It turns out that we learn the idea of a minyan from the Meraglim. And this now raises an interesting shaila. What if a person is a sinner? Can he be part of a minyan? It happens to be that the Shulchan Aruch discusses this, and he says, yes, he can. Now, of course, one may need to then discuss how much of a sinner can he need to be. Is it ever too much? But in principle, even if he's not acting as he should be, he can still be part of a minyan. And Mefarshim point out that it stands to reason, because where does a minyan come from? We get our number 10 from the Meraglim. The Meraglim were all sinners. And they're our minyan. So it sounds like the moral of the story is, as long as you're not as bad as one of the Meraglim, you could be counted as a minyan. The matter is, of course, discussed and locked down. But this notion that even a person who's not 100% in their mitzvahs could be part of a minyan, it's a product of where the idea comes from. It comes from the Meraglim, of all places. It should be noted, for the sake of broader disclosure, that Rabbeinu Bachya, in his Perush to Parshas Emor, in that pasuk of V'nigdashti Basoch B'nei Yisrael, he cites one of his earlier masters, Rabbeinu Yaakov. They say it's Rabbeinu Yaakov of Orleans, one of the Balei HaTosfos, who's very upset with this notion that we would be learning the idea of a minyan from the Meraglim. And he maintains that's not the reading should be different. And where should it come from? Where should the idea of a minyan come from? From Yosef's brothers. How so? Because again, we start with the pasuk of Nikdashti Basoch B'nei Yisrael. So the word toch is the key word there. And we find it with regards to Yosef's brothers when they went down to Egypt to look for food. And also, according to the Gemara, the Medrash, to look for Yosef. Vayerdu achei Yosef asara besoch haba'im. So that you have the 10 brothers of Yosef, says Rabbeinu Bachya, that's a little bit more like it. Now we're talking about a minyan. So it's very interesting that he sees that as the preferred source. In his parish, it sounds like all of this is coming from Rabbeinu Yaakov, this alternative source of Yosef's brothers. It happens to be that this idea is mentioned in the Yerushalmi, this alternative source. In the Yerushalmi, in the seventh parak of Brachos, suggests that it could be learned from Yosef's brothers. What are the ramifications to qualify for a minyan? Would it change? In other words, if you learn it from the Meraglim, it sounds like it's hard to find someone who would be disqualified. But if you learn from Yosef's brothers, perhaps the bar is a little higher in terms of who would qualify to be part of a minyan. But be that as it may, our Gemara learns it from the Meraglim, and that seems to be the mainstream approach. Now, The matter, however, does not rest there, for the following reason. There is a Tosfos in Maseches Sota, and Daf Lamed Dalet, and there the Gemara discusses the Meraglim there on those Dapim, Lamed Dalet, Lamed Hei. And Tosfos cite a very interesting Machlokas as referred to by the Yerushalmi. One could say it's a very broad Machlokas. We'll see how it relates to our situation specifically. When the Torah repeats itself, repeats a phrase, what are we to make of that? Are we to assume that this is the Torah's way of expressing itself in a way that will be easier for us to absorb? It's not including anything new, but it's for emphasis or for clarity, for atmosphere. In the words of the Gemara, Dibra Torah Kolashin B'nei Adam, people would repeat themselves, again, for good reason. And for that reason, the Torah does, but it doesn't necessarily mean to... The added phrase or the repeated phrase doesn't include anything new. It's merely emphasizing that which has been stated already. That's one possibility. And that's the opinion of Rabbi Yishmael, says the Yerushalmi. But according to Rabbi Akiva, when the Torah repeats a phrase, then the repeated phrase is a separate thing. It's not just a repetition, it's a separate thing. It's not just reiteration, it's an addition. Why are we talking about this here? Because this machlokus would seem to find expression back again in the opening section of our parsha, Pasuk Beis, Perek Yud Gimel Pasuk Beis. And the question that will be raised is somewhat disarming. We've never considered it before. Pasuk Beis reads, Shlach lecha anoshim, v'yosur es eretz kanan asher ani nosein evnei Yisrael. Send forth men, let them spy out the land that I'm giving to the Jewish people. How many should you send? Says the Pasuk, ish echad lemate avosav tishlachu. You know how many you should send per tribe? Ish echad. And now the question is, how many ishes is that? How many people are we talking about? Says the Yerushalmi, this will depend on your approach between Rabbi Shmuel and Rabbi Akiva. According to Rabbi Shmuel, it's repeated stylistically, again, without wishing to oversimplify, but it's not adding anything else or anyone else. It's one per tribe. Ish echad equals one per tribe, giving you a total of 12, because there's 12 tribes. But according to Rabbi Akiva, says the Yerushalmi, ish echad are two separate people. Which means that if it says ish echad, lemate avosav, you have two people sent for each tribe. According to Rabbi Akiva, there were 24 meraglim. So says the Yerushalmi. That's quite surprising. And all of this is cited by Tosfos. Rabbi Kiva Eger, in his marginal glosses to the Gemara there in Sota, known as Gilyon HaShas of Rabbi Kiva Eger, asks a very interesting question. Namely, let's go back to where we learn the idea that you need a minyan, that 10 people suffice for a minyan. It started with V'nikdashti basoch b'nei Yisrael, Kiddush Hashem, Dvarim Shebekedusha, Toch. What is Toch? Toch ha'eda. How much is an eda? For that we came to our parsha, the Meraglim. Hi bodulu mitoch ha'eda hara'a hazos. So we excluded Yoshua and Kalev. How many are left? Says if we give it Eger, it depends how many were there to begin with. If there's only 12 there to begin with, when you take away 2, you have 10. That's your minion. But according to Rabbi Akiva, on whose behalf the Yerushalmi says that he understands that there were 24 meraglim, if you remove Yoshua and Kalev, you'll be left with 22. And that's not halachically the situation. And this is Rabbi Akiva Eger's question. Shall we say that the whole source as we know it for a minyan, it doesn't check out. According to Rabbi Akiva, how does Rabbi Akiva know that the minyan is for 10 people? The meragdim is 22 by the time you've removed, even after removing Yeshua and Kalev. One might be tempted to say that perhaps it's the Yerushalmi Lishitaso, the same Yerushalmi that hosts Rabbi Akiva's opinion that there were 24 meragdim, actually suggests a different source entirely for a minyan, namely Yosef's brothers, who were for sure 10 and not 22. But Rabbi Akiva Eger prefers to leave the question unanswered. But the challenge is picked up by Rabbi Yosef Engel. The question that Rabbi Akiva Eger raised in the Gilyon Hashas to Maseches Sota is picked up by Rabbi Yosef Engel in the Gilyon Hashas to the Yerushalmi in Brochus. His notes to the Yerushalmi there. And Rabbi Yosef Engel says a fascinating answer. It may well be, says Rabbi Yosef Engel, that according to Rabbi Akiva, there were initially 24 meraglim. And when if you take away Yeshua and Kalev, you're left with 22. That may well be. However, the fact remains that even if there were two from each tribe, the Torah only gives us the names of one of them. Which means that even if there were two, but the significant entity, the significant quantity there is the one that's mentioned by name. And for that you have 12. There may have been more, but the critical number are the 12 that are mentioned by name. And if you would remove Yeshua and Kalev, you're left with 10, and that's your minyan, even according to Rabbi Akiva. In other words, what's so fascinating about this answer of Rabbi Yosef Engel is that on a pshat level, shall we say, we are introduced to 12 individuals and they're mentioned by name. On a drash level, where we start to look at ish echad as indicating that there's two people per tribe, so now there's 24, that may well be. The derivation of a minyan from these verses is in the world of drash. It's gezeira shava. Toch toch, eda eda. One may have thought if we're taking the root of drash, so let's bring in everyone that's mentioned, even if it only comes through the world of drash. Yalev yavo. And yet we see how precise it is. We don't double drash. If we're already using a gezeira shava to take us to this pasuk, how many people are there? The people that are, as far as this halach is concerned, the people that are mentioned by name. So the drash will never lose sight with the difference between what's mentioned on a pshat level, the people mentioned by name, and those that are, whose presence is inferred by the extra term ish echad. So these are very interesting discussions. We would not have expected Hilchos Minyan and Hilchos Tefillah to be embedded so deeply in the Parsha of the Meragdim, with all that comes with it. At any rate, what does all of this have to do with our opening question, which, just to remind ourselves, was as follows. The Pasuk seems to say that the Meragdim were Nesiim, but when it mentions them by name, these aren't the names of the Nesiim, as we are familiar with them, from the last three Parshas. How can we reconcile that? We've seen two approaches already. Chizkuni says the term Nasi are those who were sending, not those who were sent. The Rashbam says Nasiim here doesn't mean princes, it means volunteers. Each one has thus addressed the question in his own way. Says the Rogachev Gaon, according to what the Yerushalmi has told us on behalf of Rabbi Akiva, we can answer this question in a very different way. According to Rabbi Akiva, two people went from each tribe, one of whom was the Nasi of each tribe, as the Pasuk says, Kol Nasi Bahem. And should you ask, well, the Pasuk goes on to mention people who weren't Nasiim. Yes, because there was someone else from each tribe. In addition to the Nasi, there was another person. Now the Nasiim, I know. The other people, I don't. And that's why the Torah specifies their names. So for the Rogat Shavar, he says what neither of the Rishonim were prepared to say. The term Nasi refers to those who were sent. And the term Nasi actually means princes. And still there's room for another 12. Because the Nasiim were only 12 out of 24. The other 12 are those mentioned by name. So these are some of the opening discussions from Parshas Shelach. But let us now move a little deeper into the heart of the Meraglim themselves. As we know, it's the tragic story. The Meraglim are sent. They came, they see, they return, they slander, and the people accept their negative version of the land, their negative vision of the land. So much so that they break out in national mourning, in national wailing. That's in Perek Yud Dalet, Pasuk Aleph, which reads, Vatisa kol ha'eda, vayitnu es kolam, they raise up their voices, vayivku ha'am balayla hu, they are crying on that night. That night was a very specific night, and that crying had very far-reaching reverberations. And this is expressed in the Gemara in Maseches Tanis, Daf Kaf Tesom et Aleph, says the Gemara, Amar B'Yochanan, Oso alayla Tisha B'Av Haya. That night was Tisha B'Av. The Gemara makes a cheshbon. When were they sent? They were sent on the last day of Sivan. And Tammuz that year was Malay. 30 days, they come back. The end of the 40 days is Tisha B'Av. And everyone is crying. Amar lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Atem b'chisem b'chia shel chinam. You cried a cry for nothing, a meaningless cry. But I will fix for you a crying in future generations, for future generations. That is the references to, this is the roots of Tisha B'Av. And then on that night, on two subsequent occasions, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Which means, according to the Gemara, part of the punishment, perhaps the broadest emanation of the punishment at that time, was the notion that the Jewish people in the future would go into exile. The Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed and they would go into exile. There are certain punishments that are mentioned explicitly in the Chumash, namely, well, the Meraglim themselves died pretty much straight away. And the notion that entire generation who believed their reports, they would not be able to enter the land and they would be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, all of that's punishment for believing the spies. And that is all black on white in the Pasuk, in the Chumash. The notion that there would be a future exile, that is not mentioned explicitly in the Chumash, not in a plain way at all. It is mentioned in the Navi and in Ksuvim. The Navi Yechezkel and in Sefer Tehillim, both apropos of this state that Hashem at that time said that he would exile the Jewish people in the future. They don't want to go in now. That means even after they enter, they'll be thrown out at a certain stage. So what isn't explicit in the Chumash is already becomes psukim in the Navi. And perhaps the reason why it's not explicit in the Chumash is because it was not as irrevocable as those other things. After all, the notion that the Meraglim would die, there was no return from that. The notion that the Jewish people would not enter the land of Israel in that generation, that was irrevocable. They tried to reverse it and it didn't work. It tragically backfired for them. It was too late. And therefore, anything that is irrevocable is mentioned already in the Torah. It's final. The notion that the Jewish people in the future would go into Golus, that's subject to other things. It's hard. I mean, they would need to deserve it in the negative sense. And it's hard, therefore, to say that they will definitely go into Golus. Are we to assume that there's no way that the Jewish people could have stayed in the land? What if they had done their best, etc.? It's much more tending towards going into Golus. It's on the cards. But it's by no means irrevocable. It's by no means inevitable. And therefore, it isn't mentioned in the Pasuk alongside the other irrevocable punishments. But it's already there. It's already as a specter, as a notion, as something that is likely to happen unless things drastically improve. It's already on the cards. And interestingly, Meshech Chochma explains, in this light, a statement of the Mechilta, the prohibition against basar b'chalav, cooking meat and milk, and then subsequently eating meat and milk that have been cooked together, etc., basar b'chalav, as we know, is mentioned three times in the Torah. The first time is in Parshas Mishpatim. The expression is identical each time. The first time is in Parshas Mishpatim. The second time is in Parshas Kisisa. And the third time is in Parshas Re'eh. And commenting on the third time, see, what's interesting is the first two times, Basar B'chalav is mentioned in conjunction with Aliyah L'Regel. Shalosh Pamim B'Shana, Yer Eko Zechurcha, Aliyah L'Regel, and then it says, Lo Sevashel Gadi B'Chalev Ima. One might think, says the Michilta, that the prohibition of Basar B'Chalav therefore only applies when there's a Beis HaMikdash. I mean, it's we've only ever seen it mentioned in conjunction with the Beis HaMikdash. Aliyah L'Regel, Yer Eko Zechurcha, Lo Sevashel Gadi B'Chalev Ima. One might have thought that. To that end, the third time the Torah mentions it, in Parshas Re'eh, it mentions it by itself, in abstract, not connected to the Beis HaMikdash. It just says, Lo Sevashel Gadi B'Chalev Imo, as if to say, this is independent of the existence of the Beis HaMikdash. That is the comment of the Mechilta. Very interesting. But the Meshech Chochma raises a simple shaila. Why did we have to wait till the third time the Torah talks about Basar B'Chalav in order to start raising the question, does it apply only in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, even after the Beis HaMikdash? Why was that only a subject for conversation the third time around in Parshas Re'eh? The answer, says Meshech Chochma, is because the first two times, it's not a topic. The first two times is in Chumash Shemos. In Chumash Shemos, there's no such thing as Golos. Golos doesn't exist. There is no such thing as not having a Beis HaMikdash. The Jewish people are headed towards Eretz Yisrael, even after the Egel. They can recover, and Golos is not on the cards. So why would there even be a question as to, will this mitzvah apply even if there's no Beis HaMikdash? Why would there not be a Beis HaMikdash? And that's why the Torah doesn't address it, even obliquely. But the third time in Parshas Re'eh, not only is it in Chumash Devarim, which often is responsible for other aspects of different lessons, it's post-Meraglim. The Jewish people are already decreed that they will go into Golos another time. And if that's true, then certain questions now become viable questions, meaningful, relevant questions. Is there Basar B'Chalav if there's no Beis HaMikdash? It wasn't a shaila before, because when would there never not be a Beis HaMikdash? But soon there might not be. As a result of the Meraglim, this now needs to be discussed. And the answer is there would still be the prohibition of Basar B'Chalav, even Shelo Bizman HaMikdash. So says Meshech Chochma. But to come back to the Gemara, which describes the crying of the Jewish people as Bechiya Shachina, a crying for nothing. Was it a crying for nothing? The pasuk seems to indicate that they believed the Meraglim and they were scared. And maybe people who are scared would start crying. So in what way is it for nothing? It must be that it's for nothing because if they were scared, that was needless. That was for nothing. After all, as simple as it sounds to say, if Hashem is with them, so they don't need to be scared of anyone. Okay, if he's not, they do. They do need to be scared. But why would they think that Hashem wouldn't be with them? When they needlessly lost contact with the notion that Hashem would be protecting them, so then in their conception, this is worth crying over. It's a real concern. But the whole thing isn't real. Like, why would you think that Hashem would abandon you? And that it's just you? So having lost their bitachon connection, So in their eyes, to cry is justified. The reason why it's not justified is what led them there wasn't necessary in the first place. It's very interesting to note, apropos of this, we know that the reason for the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash is Sinas China. And Mefarshim draw a parallel between the Egel, which is our first sin, and the first Beis HaMikdash, Avodah Zarah and others, and then the Meraglim and Sinas China, the second Beis HaMikdash. But that was because of Sinas China, needless hatred. We discussed just a number of weeks ago the idea of Sinas Chinam itself. Where does it come from? Officially, it comes from nowhere because it's called Sinas Chinam. But the Vilna Gaon explains that it does come from somewhere. If I feel that it is up to me entirely and exclusively to protect my assets, so I may regard others with ill will because they're potentially going to take something from me. And that's called Sinas Chinam. If I understand that Hashem is protecting me and looking after and overseeing things ultimately, so then I'm not as threatened by or as off-put by the existence of someone else. So Sinas Chinam is a product of a person who doesn't feel that Hashem is really protecting them. So Imeina Nili Mili, in the negative sense of the word. And who is this person and what does he want from me? And I need to protect myself. And it turns out, and I think this is a profound point, we find the word chinam here. The motif of chinam is mentioned twice in this regard. You have the crying of chinam, which the Jewish people did when they heard the Meraglim, and then you have sinas chinam, which led to the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. And it's the same chinam. It's exactly the same needlessness, the very same lack of bitochon that led to the crying of chinam on the part of the Meraglim, led to sinas chinam that precipitated the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. But be that as it may, we have the Jewish people here and they somehow feel that Hashem is not going to be with them. They hear the reports of the spies and they're scared. So the question is, do they want to enter the land? And if not, why not? The answer seems to be that they're scared. But the Pasuk in Tehillim once again gives us further insight here. The Pasuk says in a very castigating way, Vayima'asu be'eretz chemda. They despised the desired land. Says David HaMelech, you know why the Jewish people didn't want to go into the land of Israel? Because they didn't like it. They despised it. Mius, very, very strong term. They weren't interested. That's why. And in fact, this expression is also used in the Chumash. Because in Perek Yudalet, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Hashem says, V'tapchem asher amartem lavaz yihyeh, your children who you said would just be vulnerable, taken captive, they vase your son, I'll take them. They will know the land that you despised. Even in Chumash, even in the Chumash, in Parsha Shalach, it's famous as an expression from Tehillim, Vayima'asu be'eretz chemda, but it's black and white in the Chumash. But the question is, what is the reason they don't want to go in? I mean, the Pasuk says that they were scared, albeit it wasn't warranted for them to be scared. But if they are, then they are. How do you know they don't want to go into the land? That the land itself is off-putting for them. But the answer, say the Mefarshim, is very simple. If they wanted to go into the land, there is no way in the world that they would not have recognized that Hashem will be with them as he leads them into the land. They've been protected and encompassed by miracles ever since they've left Mitzrayim. And they're being taken towards the land of Israel. The notion that Hashem would abandon them there is ludicrous. And it could only be subscribed to if one other thing is true. They don't want to go in. If you don't want to go in, then anything is possible in terms of what you believe or what you don't believe. If they don't believe that Hashem will take them into the land, it's because they don't want to go in. And if they don't want to go in, that means they don't want to believe that He will take them in. And therefore they unbelieve it. And then they really are afraid. We are familiar with this concept with regards to the Meraglim themselves. We've discussed in past years, the Zohar Kodesh makes the very disturbing statement that the Meraglim did not felt that they might be deposed from their positions of power and authority upon entering the land of Israel, and therefore they had a vested interest not to go in. So says the Zohar. That's not a mystical statement. That's a very disturbing agenda statement. The Zohar doesn't say how much this affected them, but it affected them enough. So we already see on the part of the Meraglim that what they see and what they conclude is based on what they want the answer to be. They don't want to go into Eretz Yisrael, which means they don't want to see things that would lead them to conclude that they should go in. They want to see or see things in a way that would lead them not to go into the land. So this already is a dynamic that exists among the Meraglim. But we might think, okay, the Meraglim took a wrong turn for COVID reasons, and that's not correct. But what about the people? The people seemingly have no choice but to believe the negative reports of the Meraglim. But that's not true at all. Because you have these negative reports of the Meraglim set against who? Not only Yoshua and Kalev, who were there, who are saying the land is good, but Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Which means that as true as it is in their own way that the Meraglim saw in the land what they wanted to see, when they came back and gave their reports, the people heard what they wanted to hear. And if the people wanted to go into Eretz Yisrael, they would have ignored the Meraglim. But if they listened to them, it's because they wanted to listen to them. So this is now a nationwide thing. And if they want to listen to them, so then they will choose to believe that Hashem won't be with them, even though there is zero basis for that belief. Everything else points towards the fact that He will. For what has He brought you here for, if not to continue the journey? But once there's a desired goal in the picture, beliefs are very fluid. They can blow whichever way the wind blows them. The definition of a fact is what a person would like to be, the truth. And that's what the person believes. We are witness to this in our own experience, as anguishing as it is. The truth about the Jewish people that the world believes, where does it come from? It comes from sources that they would never trust. On any other matter, if they have any journalistic credentials or integrity or standards. But when it comes to the Jewish people, they're happy to immediately take the word of anyone who says that the whatever was attacked was the following. Whatever makes it look worse for the Jewish people, that becomes a fact. And if they even if they take the time to revisit when appraised with the actual facts, even if they do, and they don't always do, it will be too late. What are we seeing? We're seeing the fact that what a person takes as truth is what they want the truth to be. And their listeners, likewise. That's what we see from the episode of the Meraglim. Listeners don't get a pass. It's not just the transmitters that are at fault. And for our purposes, this is how the Parsha concludes. With the episode of the mitzvah of tzitzis, where it says, "V'lo sosuru acharei levavchem v'acharei einechem," not to depart after your hearts and after your eyes. And the sifrei itself raises the question that seems to be backwards in terms of the order of what would lead a person to stray. We assume that once you see something, so then if you want it, so then your heart would desire it. So presumably it should have said, Lo sosuru acharei einechem acharei levavchem, first the eyes and then the heart. To which the Sifrei says, no, not at all. If the Parsha of the Meraglim is to teach us anything, it's that very often the exact opposite is true. It's not that the eye sees and then the heart desires. The heart desires and then the eye sees. The eye will see what the heart allows it to see. That's the moral of the story. And these are important lessons for us from the Maragdim. The Torah writes about these tragic episodes for us to learn from them. And if the fault was Vayimasu Be'eretz Chemda, which still defies understanding, why would they not want to go into the land of Israel? Perhaps there's something waiting for them in terms of a way that they would now need to live, a destiny that they need to embrace, and perhaps they were interested in a lower way of living. Not so demanding or like everybody else. But that means that the tikkun is still waiting to happen. And this is discussed by the Kuzari. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari towards the end, in his discussion with the king of the Khazars, and he cites the pasuk in Tehillim, which starts at Tatakum Terachem Tzion, Ki Eis Lechenena Ki Vamoed. So the pasuk says to Hashem, Terachem Tzion, have compassion over Tzion, Ki Eis Lechenena, the time has come, Ki Vamoed. So that's asking Hashem to bring the Jewish people back. But the next pasuk says, Ki Ratzu Avadecha Es Avoneha, for your servants, they've desired its stones, Ve'esafar Yechonenum, and its dirt, they have graced. What does that second pasuk denote? A desire for the land of Israel, for its stones and for its dirt. Kiratzu avadecha es avaneha v'safari chuneinu. And that second pasuk, says the Kuzari, is the one that will trigger the first pasuk. We are saying to Hashem, the time has come to take us back. It depends significantly, not exclusively, but significantly on, well, are you interested in coming back? Because the land is there, but it needs to be appreciated. And what it represents needs to be appreciated and embraced. So if the Jewish people are able to respond and say, yes, this is the place that we want to be. This is the place that we will fulfill our unique national destiny. So then that is grounds for the first pasuk. Atasokim terachim tzion. It's interesting to see the resonance of this idea from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi himself. It doesn't come in Parsha Shalach, but it comes on the day that was triggered by Parsha Shalach, which is Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av in the morning, so we have the kinos, and the kinos themselves are very difficult, very dense, and each one is about its own topic. But as you get towards the end, you have a group, we still call them kinos, But they differ in nature and in atmosphere. They're the Tzion Kinos. And all they do is talk about how wonderful the land of Israel is, extolling the praises of the land of Israel. And there are many of them, if not all of them, are from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And how is this a kino? And what are we saying? We're meant to be lamenting, and kinos have their own dynamic and their own goal. This doesn't seem to be that. It's very nice to talk about how wonderful the land of Israel is. Why is, what is this? Except what it is our own way on Tisha B'Av of making some type of reparation and rectification for what brought Tisha B'Av in the first place. The root of Tisha B'Av is the Jewish people believing the report of the spies. The spies says the land is terrible, it's dangerous, you don't want to live there, and the rest is history until further notice. And when is history reversed? When we have a series of poems which say that we do want to live there. And that's, if it came from Vayimasu Be'eretz Chemda, what are those five or six kinos, if not the absolute antithesis of Vayimasu Be'eretz Chemda? It's Kiratzu Avadecha Savaneha, the Safari Choneinu, everything about the land is exactly as it should be, and that's where the Jewish people should be. And that's what brings the turnaround. So Parsha Shelach, it's once a year, and it's reverberation set in motion the day of Tisha B'Av. But the messages from it is halacha lemaisa every day. That's what we hear from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. So we'll leave it over here for this evening. We wait, and we pray for Besuros Tovos. we've I think come to rely on 100% miracles. And I think the more we appreciate the ones that we have, the more we can open up for more. And the Jewish people should know no more loss, no more damage, no more sorrow. And the way should be paved back in Mitzvah Shem Bekara for us to return to our land in a way that is not only not inhibited and not endangered, but even appreciated, as we say, U'molar Tzdeyas Hashem Kamayim Le'yam Mechasim, which should come with Yeshua's Besuras Tovas, Yeshua's Benachamas, B'mehira Amin. Amen.